Thank you. There we go, ladies and gentlemen. Sorry about a little late start there. Had a technical issue, but we're here and everybody online is here. And come on up, Lynn and Brenda. We are going to sing family songs. Love. Family and love. How about that? We got family and love today since it's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to you. Let's sing it together here. 393. Prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessing here on this Mother's Day. We pray that there would be good memories of family and good diligence to our families, dear Heavenly Father, and thank you for that. And as we worship you today, we pray that also there would be just a blessing of being here in this place. And with those who join us online from all around the world, we pray your encouragement upon them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to you. I'm glad you're here. I want to wish you mothers, anyway, a happy Mother's Day. And we brought you a flower. How's that? There you go. Stick your flower on your refrigerator, and you are good to go, ladies. And just in case your husband didn't get you anything, there. Flowers for you. And you too, Frank. You can hang flowers on the refrigerator too, if you'd like. But, welcome, everybody. Glad you are here. Got quite a few of our own out this week, like my wife and my mother-in-law, who have gone to see her son in Abilene, and others as well. Anyway, glad each one of us are here. We're having chicken salad sandwiches this Wednesday. You can bring something that goes along with that. And the Book of Mark will continue that. Let's see. I think the other announcements are all pretty plain. We don't have a May potluck. That would have normally been today. And we'll pick those back up in June. But all the info that you need right there. Let's see. Let's pray for John's nephew, R.W.'s son, lives in Roswell, but he has been flown to the hospital in El Paso with some artery issues. Anyway, we're praying for him. Did you say Chuck? What's his name?
Eric.
Eric is not anything like Chuck, but we pray for Eric, who is in the hospital in El Paso. Thank you. And welcome. Good to see each one of you. Susie, glad you're back with us. Thank you. And each one of you, why don't those of you online, we're glad you're here as well. Why don't you all stand up and greet someone, and we'll get right back into the family of God here in just a moment.
Thank you.
while you're there, I forgot one announcement here, an important one. We've got baby bottles back there. It's the baby bottle boomerang. Let's see how well it works. What you do is you take one of these baby bottles, you fill it with coins and $100 bills and checks and whatever you want in there. Keep it till Father's Day, fill it up, bring it back on Father's Day or somewhere around about there. And we give these in to the New Life Pregnancy Center right here in Taos. And so take one of those, set it on your table or your bedstand or whatever it is that you unload all the cash at night. And, you know, this world, there's already too much weight in this world on you. Get rid of some of it. How's that? And help them out. Okay, let's sing Love Lifted Me, hymn number 107, Love Lifted Me. Number 583. Jump back to the back of your hymnal, and I'm gonna make sure 563. I'm gonna make sure I gave the pianist the right song. Let's sing The Love of God, hymn number 111. Our pianist was not prepared for that other one. Number 111, The Love of God. God right now. Why don't you go ahead and be seated, and I would remind you that our mission of the month is a local mission this month on Vacation Bible School and our five-day club. We sent out some cards this week announcing what was going on to the children of the neighborhood, and be sending more of those out, and I'll get some of those for you here that you can, if you got children, neighbors, whatever, you can help pass the word. But we pray for those two events, and any giving to missions this month will go to support the cost of those. And with that, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for not only the love of God expressed in this place, but the love of God that missionaries spread throughout the world, wherever they are, our missionaries that we have loved and cared for and prayed for. We pray your blessing and encouragement on them, and we already look forward to Vacation Bible School and pray for those who will be coming to help us, for the children that will be here, and for the really desperate need there is in our community to see children come to know Christ, and ask that these would be valuable and helpful in this, and that you would honor the effort, dear Heavenly Father, with your strength and power and ability, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a little offertory here before we get into our preaching today. And there is an offering box back there, of course. If you'd like to give to that, you are welcome to do so. Amen. And years ago, I remember that in seminary, the professors said, now you should preach the Bible verse by verse. And someone invariably would say, well, what about when it comes a holiday? And they said, well, you will be amazed how God will orchestrate things so that when it comes to that time, the passage will just fit perfectly. And so today we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 on this Mother's Day. And David took him more concubines and wives. Lines right up, doesn't it? I mean, you know, what's better than one mother than a whole bunch of them? we are going to stick right with our series today. I looked at it and I thought, well, you know, I know the crowd that I'm going to have tomorrow, who's here, who's not here. And I know that they'd probably just soon keep up with the life and times of King David as they would hear a sappy Mother's Day sermon, right?
Amen.
Amen. There you go. So there's your sappy Mother's Day part of the service right there. We love you, moms. There's your flowers. Now we skip. We'll do the same for Father's Day. How's that? We'll just whatever it is, we'll go there and we'll continue on. I have a friend we've prayed for and supported them before, Pastor Mark Bays in Blue, Oklahoma, who they're the ones that had the triplets, by the way, earlier in January, and they're doing well with their three plus their one that was already here, so four kids now. He commented on all that scenario. He said, well, the reason the professor said that is because they never dreamed anyone was going to preach 2 Samuel verse by verse. So here we go with 2 Samuel. And you remember last week, in last week's sermon, we conquered. Sorry to get it here where I can control. There we go, to King David. Last week, we conquered Jerusalem. David had become king over the entire nation now. And as Saul had been, so he was not the first king, but it broke up after Saul's death. David, after 7.5 years after Saul's death, he's able to bring it back together. He's now king of Judah, as it was called in the Old Testament. I have reminded you before, but I will remind you again, Judah is an Old Testament word. Judea is a New Testament word. Herod was actually king of Judea, often called the king of the Jews. And it's just a Romanization of the Hebrew word Judah. But David is now king of the kingdom of Judah. We don't really know that in that day they called themselves kingdom of Judah. That's just what we call them. They may have called themselves, well, I think at times they called themselves Israel. At times they called themselves Judah. At times they called themselves the kingdom of David. Whatever it was, they went with it. And so he conquered Jerusalem, that little outpost that had never been conquered. So in a little sense, it was Jerusalem was a, let's see, what can I say? It was a pimple on the face. And every time you look in the mirror, you're reminded, I've got a pimple on the face. I would like that to go away. That was Jerusalem because it was a constant reminder. We never really were able to accomplish the conquest like we want to, we should have. Here's this little outpost of the Jebusites. Then, of course, the Jebusites had been going so long, hundreds of years, really, as this outpost surrounded by Jerusalem, by the Jews, they were confident, overconfident a bit, and they said, even our blind and our lame, they could protect our city. Our city is so fortified, and David had his men find the sewer route to get up and into the town they come and overtook the city. Now that he has overtaken the city, verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12, we closed there last week. It said, and David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people's sake. Now, we have then in verses 13 through 16 a little family episode of David's life on this Mother's Day. As it says, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David." Now, that is a little, just an overview. We already knew about a number of them. Let's see. We already knew about Michal, his first wife, that he had taken, left, lost, and gotten back. We've already looked at all that. That was his first wife. We knew about Ahinoam, the, it'll tell us in a moment, a political arrangement with Ahinoam. We know about Abigail, the wife of the Carmelite, who her husband was dead. She was the wise one that kind of saved David from some troubles. And then we also had previously mentioned Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Eglah. No. That's what we're going to add. No, yeah, that's what we had before this chapter. I wanted to get all that right. So he's already had a number of wives, and now he's going to take some more wives. And he has already had a number of children, and now he's going to take some more children. All of the previous wives were from Hebron. Now it lists the Jerusalem wives. It's going to leave out Bathsheba because she's going to come later. And obviously we'll get to that story, and you know that story, I have a feeling. Here are these numbers of wives that he took. Now, before we look at the names and any, I hate to say trivial on Mother's Day, but trivial bit of interest we might have in some of these names, let me say that the Bible presents this just as matter of fact. It doesn't give it the thumbs up. It doesn't give it the thumbs down. It just is what it is. And the Bible, especially in the historical segments, are very much just matter of fact. This is what happened. You can take the rest of the scripture and decide, should he have done that? Should he have not done that? What's up with this? David actually had quite a few wives. His son one-upped him on it, but nonetheless, his son Solomon. But nonetheless, David had a lot of wives and a lot of concubines that we get some of them mentioned here, and a lot of sons and daughters. I don't think that that was ever the plan of God. Jesus kind of states that when he is reminded from the beginning it has not been so, but a man should leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. The two should become one. And that was the biblical ideal. But just as in a lot of things, people didn't always go by the biblical ideal. And when you're telling the story of David, I'll just say it is what it is. He was a man of his times, perhaps we should say. In that, especially the kings, and normally when you see polygamy, not always, but normally when you see polygamy to great degrees, like beyond two, it's going to be a king. And they did take these for political reasons in many ways. But nonetheless, here he comes and he begins to take these wives. It says in verse 14, gives us a little bit about them, "And these be the name of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. Shammuah, we don't know anything about him. And Shobab, we don't know anything about him. And Nathan and Solomon," verse 14, "Nathan and Solomon." We do know something about Nathan and Solomon. We don't know a lot about Nathan, but we know a little bit about Nathan. Now, Nathan, I don't want you to get mixed up, because later on there is going to be a prophet Nathan that's going to be involved in the Bathsheba story. He's the one that's going to give that story and says, you know, "Thou art the man," about the little lamb and the neighbor's lamb and whatnot. He's going to give that story. But this Nathan is not the prophet Nathan. Those are two different guys. But he has a son named Nathan. And the reason we know about his son named Nathan actually comes into the New Testament, because Nathan is the line through which eventually Mary, the mother of Jesus, is going to come. In Luke chapter 3, there is the lineage of Mary. In Matthew chapter 1, there is the lineage of Joseph. They both go back to David, both Joseph and Mary. Joseph comes from the line of Solomon. Mary comes from the line of Nathan. And so this is about the extent of what we know about this Nathan. Is eventually, 1,000 years down the road from Nathan, if you follow that genealogy, you're going to find Mary. Then Solomon, of course, becomes the most famous of David's descendants. He's the one that will eventually take the throne. He's the one that will reign, really, I would say, in infamy and in glory. He is going to bring the kingdom even far beyond where David is going to bring it. And he will bring the kingdom, I would even say, to the zenith of its existence, right? But in a little bit, in a little sense, I would also say it's the best of times and it's the worst of times by the time you come to the end of Solomon, because he has built a grand and fabulous kingdom. And yet, after 40 years, it's a little bit of a house of cards, and it's going to fall apart pretty quickly after his death. But that's Solomon. Obviously, we'll save him. And by the way, Solomon's mother is Bathsheba. You win the Mother's Day prize. There you go, Susie. It is Bathsheba. And she's not mentioned by name here. What we've got in these few verses is, I think the technical term for, the literary term for it is chronological compression. That is, obviously, this takes a little time. Even when you've got a number of wives to have all these sons, this takes a little time to go through. But in the story, it's helpful for us to know, hey, here's some things that we're going to build upon later. So we get Nathan and Solomon in verse 14. It goes on in verse 15, says, Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphet. Whew. Would you like me to tell you everything we know about those men? I just did. That's everything we know about those men. He had these sons. And what have we got? I can't remember if I put the number in there. I want to say that 11 sons, and I want to say we've got 8 mothers if we put them all. We're not really sure. It says he took concubines and wives. We're not really told who's a concubine and who's a wife. As a matter of fact, you really even have to kind of put the pieces together to say, what's the difference between a concubine and a wife? And I think that the difference is legal rights, the legal inheritance rights, the property rights, those things that might come to a wife as opposed to a concubine. And it looks like the purpose of a concubine is to be part of the harem and to produce children. And so it is. So there is the one big happy family of David now that he's in Jerusalem. Happy Mother's Day. With that, let's move on. Now that we know about this, we begin in verse 17. It says, but when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. Let's remind ourselves, the Philistines, they are the age-old enemies of the kingdom of the Israelites. They have been enemies well before the monarchy, well before the time of David, well before the time of Saul, going back as early as the times of the judges, when really from the beginning of the conquest onward. You may remember that Samson, he was involved with the Philistines. So let's call it 400 years anyway. Maybe you could stretch it to 500 years. 400 years of animosity between the Jews, the new kids on the block, and the Philistines, who got there probably not much earlier than the Jews, but they did get there first, came from probably the Greek Isles. That area is where the Philistines were originally from. But they were these longtime enemies. They heard that the entire nation, had anointed David king over Israel. That is, all of them. Now, word has gotten around. And the Philistines are probably doubly, I think I can say it this way, in the Baptist church? Ticked off. They're doubly ticked off. One, because they don't like the Jews and the nation to begin with. So it almost wouldn't matter who is the king. The Philistines are going to go up against him. But David especially, because David, you remember, is the one that feigned allegiance with the Philistines. He went and camped out with them. They gave him a city. He appeared that he was very much on their side. But then, man, as soon as he gets the opportunity from their viewpoint, as soon as he gets the opportunity, he's switching back over and he's going with the Jewish people and he becomes king over Hebron. That's bad enough, but that's just a little regional thing. Now he's king over the whole thing. So they say, now is our time to get David. It's a new kingdom. He probably doesn't have his act together yet. Let's go up against it. And so they heard David anointed king over Israel. The Philistines came up to seek David. Now it says in at the end of verse 17, when David heard of it, David heard of it and went down to the hold. That doesn't sound all that kingly, does it? The enemy is coming. I'm going down in a hole. See y'all later. Now, I think that I think that it's probably not quite as negative as it sounds. I'm going to give it in a positive light, and you know my tendency is always to try to say, hey, is there a good way we could put this? First of all, let's take the word down. I've told you before, but maybe you forgot, that in the Old Testament especially, but even in the New Testament, in the Old Testament especially, if someone is going down, they are going south. He went south to the hold. If they're going up, I say south because he happens to be in Jerusalem. If they're going down, they're leaving Jerusalem. If they're going up, they're going to Jerusalem is the more technical way to put that. So up and down, we would say north and south. We would go up to Denver and down to Albuquerque, right? Nobody ever goes down to Denver unless they live in Cheyenne. That's the way we would do it. It's a little bit different. Now, here when we say down to the hold, our understanding there would be like, let's find a cave somewhere and go down in there and hide it. I don't think that's what it is. I think he goes from Jerusalem, he goes south. Now, remember, he was king of Hebron was his capital for 7.5 years. He's brand new in Jerusalem. They've just taken the city. He doesn't really have the kind of infrastructure you need in order to carry on a war in Jerusalem is the way I'm taking it. So he says, I've got a stronghold down here. We can go and make the arrangements, figure out what it is we're going to have to do, prepare for battle. So let's take this rather than as David's first act of king as being a fraidy cat. Let's take it as David's first act of warfare anyway as the king is to say, let's be tactical, let's be strategic, let's make a war, let's get down to the war room, let's have a meeting before we just go. And so he goes down to the hold, somewhere likely down in Hebron. Verse 18, it says, the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim, the valley of Rephaim. Now, we'll save for another day, but since we were on Cain in our Bible study hour, the Rephaim are a branch of the Nephilim, the giants. Now, the Philistines are not the giants, although you have Goliath from Gath. He's one of those. But this just happens to be the valley where the Rephaim lived. Let me see if I can show you a little map here. Yeah, this is a modern map of Israel, kind of zoomed in a little bit. And the red dot over there, as you can see, is Jerusalem. The red square, I guess I should say. The red circle is Tel Aviv, modern Tel Aviv. There was no Tel Aviv in biblical days, but you can't see it there, because I cut it off, but notice it says Tel Aviv is what's cut off, and then it says Yafo. That is the modern version of the name Joppa, what we would call in Joppa, where Jonah got onto the onto the ship and sailed out. So Joppa was there. Tel Aviv is slightly north. The Ben-Gurion Airport is about right on the edge of that. Now, the reason I want to show you is that this here is mountainous area, but you can kind of see the little dotted purple line there that sort of juts out and includes Jerusalem. That dotted line is the 48 United Nations line, the green line, as some people have sometimes called it. But that little finger sticking out there towards Jerusalem, that is the Valley of Rephaim. It is really a very strategic place for Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember last week we talked about, and I don't think I saved that map. Let me see if it's there. Nope. Last week we talked about Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had, where the city of David was, had really a very sharp precipice on all three sides, east, south, and west. The weakness was wrong. It should be north, south, and east. Yes. The weakness was on the west side. Now, this is the west side over here. There's this valley that goes up. Okay, this is Philistine territory. Basically, that yellow in that day. So the Valley of Rephaim is, they're coming for Jerusalem. This is the place that you can get, and you can strategically align there and get to Jerusalem's weak point, and that's what they want is the city. By the way, the Valley of Rephaim is has been strategic for Jerusalem forever. If you were to drive it today, you flew into Ben-Gurion perhaps and drove to Jerusalem or the other way around, you would see a number of 1948-era trucks, tanks, whatnot, that were literally left along that same road in 1948 in Jews would call the War of Independence. And the Arab-Israeli War is what I believe the rest of the world calls it. But this trying to take Jerusalem. And they were left there, and now they've been made into a memorial kind of thing along the road to just remind you, hey, it hadn't been all that long ago. There was a war right here at the Valley of Rephaim. So very strategic. This is if you're going to get Jerusalem on ground, that's the way to do it. So picking back up, that's verse 18. We come into verse 19. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go where? Up to the Philistines. The actual Valley of Rephaim today, really, what is considered the Valley of Rephaim is today in Jerusalem. If you went, there's a place you can go, a little national park visitor center, not very big at the valley, but basically it's right in the middle of the city. The city has built up, Western Jerusalem has built up. None of that was there at that point, but they are going up. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and so there is that word that used. It has nothing to do with north or south, because here they happen to be going east, or David would be coming from the south. Now, we pick back up again, verse 19. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to the Philistines, and wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? Two questions. Do I go? And is there going to be deliverance? The Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. That is a nice word from the Lord, isn't it? Go up, I will doubtless deliver them. You are going to win this. Get going. Now, a couple of things I want to say here. David inquired of the Lord. We're going to see this again in just a moment. I think his inquiry into the Lord, Lord, what do I do, is a lot different than our inquiry into the Lord. I think he went to the priest. I think the priest had the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim were the sacred lots, if you will, that gave, this is the word of the Lord. I hate to use this cheap illustration here, but it was the magic eight ball. This is what you would shake, and God would manipulate that to give the answer. I don't think it was superstition. I think that this is the way that God was working in that time, is I will speak in this manner. And it's the same way when the disciples, the 12 apostles, when they were down to 11 and they were picking the 12 after Judas's death, they drew the lots. Those lots, by the way, the Greek word is the kleros. They drew the kleros. And that is why preachers today in some circles are called the clergy. They drew the lot. Now you know the rest of the story. This was his manner of speaking to the Lord. If it wasn't the Urim and Thummim, it was, I think, a very direct inquiry and answer. Now, how many of you would have loved for God to give you that clear of an answer at some time in your life? Yeah. Lord, I need a work. Do I do this or not? I am sure that every one of us has had that moment in life where we said, I want God to answer this, yes or no. Make it clear. What am I supposed to do? And my guess is you didn't get quite as clear of an answer. You might have had a really strong feeling or a great impression or whatever. I suppose that if we went through those and stopped and had a little testimony time, what we would find is all of you would say, there are times when I really needed to know the answer and I really thought this was the answer and that is what I did and it turned out miserably. There's no way that could have been the will of God. I misread it. There are other times when you say, yeah, God seemed to impress upon me, tell me, encourage me, do this, don't, whatever. I obeyed and everything worked out right. So my point is, I think our record is kind of a mixed bag on this, God giving this kind of direct word. Now, here's what I think. I am a dispensationalist, as you know, and I think God has worked differently in different times and ages. We live in a day in which, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Word of God is what is able to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we take the Word of God and we seek wisdom from God and say, Lord, as I study and read the Word and I take the wisdom of the Word and the wisdom of the Spirit, help me to make the right decisions. And it is a little bit more on us, if you will, to make a good and godly decision. Now, I happen to think, and this is more from observation than anything else, and observation can sometimes lead you astray, but I happen to think that people who know their Bible well and take it seriously, they know and love the Bible, they tend to make pretty good decisions. The reason they make pretty good decisions is not because God is whispering, you know, go left, you'll miss a traffic accident, go left, go left, go, ooh, I've got to go left. But rather, they're filled with the wisdom that comes from the Word of God, and the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and the Word of God does not come back void. So having the Word of God within you enables you not with the clarity of David, yes, go up, you're going to win this thing. But it enables you to have enough wisdom to say, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I think you would agree that in just about any area of life, if you've done something a few times, you're a lot better at it, right? So my encouragement in knowing the will of God for your life is know the Bible. Spend your time just studying the Word and knowing the Bible. There's a probably apocryphal tale about Abraham Lincoln, who when he was a young man and studying law books, that was in the day you just kind of studied on your own and then went out and practiced law. And as he was studying the law books, his friend said, come on out. It's a nice warm day. We're going down to the swimming hole. And he said, no, I can't. I gotta study these law books. And they said, oh, Abe, you act like you're going to be president of the United States someday. And he said, no, probably never will be. But if I am, I want to be prepared. Now, that's kind of what I would say about your Bible. Every now and then go to the swimming hole. But Make it a habit to say, hey, I really do want to know the content of the word, because even though, I think you would agree with me, that even though knowing how many wives and concubines and sons David had is really not going to guide you on a decision that you've got to make, having that comprehensive knowledge of the word of God is all going to come to play and it will all work. Now, you might be saying, yeah, but I forget it all. That's okay. Study it anyway. I think we all forget it all. But when you forget something, it's because you knew it once. And a little bit of brush up, and it'll come right back to you, won't it? So my encouragement is, and my encouragement, I guess, to pastors and churches out there, let's get away from sermons that are just one application after another application after another application after another application, and just get into teaching the Word of God and then let the Word of God apply itself. When you get in your situation out there that I never could have dreamed to have a sermon about, and that would be a lot better. I think that when churches did that, we had a much better society. But anyway, back to the sermon now. That was all free. David inquired of the Lord in a very direct manner, and he got a very direct answer. Go up, I will doubtless deliver the Philistines. Now, verse 20. And David came to Baal Perazim. Why don't we stop right there? Baal Perazim is, again, it's really probably in that red box right there at the beginning of the Valley of the Rephaim. It's the entry point, if you will. Baal Perazim. Now, one of the first things you'll notice about the name Baal Perazim is it sounds an awful lot like Baal. Exactly. Can't be a good thing. Baal. We mentioned this once on, I think it was one of Saul's sons. Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was his given name when he was born was Ishbael. They changed it to Ishbosheth because Baal came to have a negative connotation, especially because of the Philistines. The Philistines called their god Baal. But the word Baal itself actually just means Lord. It can be used in a positive sense. It can be used in a negative sense. Now, we always associate it negative. That was in the process of happening here. Thus, Ishbosheth, they called him Ishbosheth instead of Ishbael because it sounded too Philistine. Here, they're not too worried about calling this something that sounds Philistine because, it was a battle of the Philistines at Baal Perazim. Later on, and we'll probably look at it before we're done, later on, there is a reference in Isaiah to Baal Perazim, but there it's called Mount Perazim. They dropped the Baal, same place. They dropped the Baal because, hey, this doesn't sound real good to be right here in the middle of Jewish territory to call it anything with Baal. So eventually Baal got dropped out of everything and substituted for something else. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 20, David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
What kind of fundamentalist are you? You're supposed to be shouting at me. He smote them there. Amen? Can I have a witness? There we go. David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me, as the breach of waters. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Now we know that it wasn't even called Baal Perazim until David named it Baal Perazim, and he named it because the Lord hath broken forth. I'll put the best English equivalent of what we could get to Baal Perazim. He called that place Lord of the Breakthroughs. This is where God broke through. Just like water crashing down in a flash flood or breaking open the dam, whatever it is, God really broke through on this one. Now, how many of you, by the way, had heard of the Battle of Baal Perazim before today? I didn't think so. Just hold that in your mind. Here is the battle of God really broke through. That's a good one. So he names it Baal-perazim. Verse 21, and there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. So not only did the Lord break through, give David the ability to smite the enemy, but then they took their images, that is their idols, their traveling gods that they had brought into the field with them. I don't know if they were all killed or if many were killed and a lot ran, but whatever, they dropped the idols, or the idols were still there. And so David made a spiritual display of victory here when he burned all the idols. Now you can imagine they are on cloud nine here at Baal-perazim, but it's not all over. Not all the Philistines are dead. They're going to be here a long time. And so that moves us on then to verse 22. Now, I think that, in fact, I'm really certain, there is a gap of time between verse 21 and 22. How long is it? I don't know. But just like there's a gap of time between all those sons being born, this compresses some things and brings up another battle. Verse 21. And there they left their images, verse 22, and the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Deja vu all over again. Here they come back. Whatever, you know, was this 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years? 666, it's got to be something like that, right? how long out there was it? I don't know. It's a while later. They got to go home. They got to regroup. They've got to emotionally recover. They've got to build up their remember the Alamo speeches and all that kind of stuff, and say, let's go get them and go back again. And so they come back to the Valley of Rephaim, verse 23. And when David inquired of the Lord, goes back again, and this time he said, the Lord said, thou shalt not go up, but. Now, this one's kind of interesting. Thou shalt not go up. Do you remember which direction is up? Towards Jerusalem. Now, he goes down to the hold. Let's put the hole down. Let's even go Bethlehem, that circle down there that is Bethlehem. If he's down here, he would go up, and here is Rephaim right over in here. And the Lord says, don't go up. Now, that little statement of don't go up then would have to be taken as don't go to Jerusalem. Stay away from Jerusalem and go a different direction. So back to verse 23, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them. How's that? Fetch a compass behind them. Now, if I told one of you to fetch a compass, what would you do? You'd go get a compass. That's right. But that would be an anachronism if you put it here, because they didn't have a compass. And so fetch a compass did not mean go get a compass. I looked at this and I thought, okay, why would the King James translators put something that was anachronistic? If he can't get a compass, why did they say fetch a compass? And what I found out is that in 1611, it would have been an anachronism as well, because they didn't fetch a compass in 1611. The compass, the magnetic compass as we know it, about it, came about, in general use anyway, came about much later. So what did fetch a compass mean in 1611 when they translated it? What it meant, and I may have put the definition here? I can't remember if I did or not. I looked it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, which is the king of dictionaries. It was that one in the library that was this big. And it gives all the meanings down through time. And I looked up compass, and I went way down the page. It was quite long. But way down the page, it actually had fetch a compass. Oh, okay. What does fetch a compass mean? It means go round back. That's what it means. Don't go the direct route, circle around and come up another way. So when he says don't go up, then basically it's very clear information. I don't want you to go up this way. I want you to come back over here, and I want you to come in behind them because they're coming from that yellow area. I want you to come in behind them. That's what in verse 23, fetch a compass means. Fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. That's kind of interesting. I like specifics. I so much, once again, just wish, God, why don't you still talk this way? I'll even learn King James and fetch a compass and go by the mulberry trees. If you'll give me that kind of detail, that's what I want. Well, God was working in that way in David's time, and he gave David this. Come up the back, go against the mulberry trees. Now listen to this, verse 24. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. We shall stop right there. When thou hearest the sound of a going. I can only imagine what the sound of a going is, but, I live in the forest, and so I hear the sound of a going every now and then. The wind comes, and you start hearing it up there whistling through, the owl comes. Do you know how I know when an owl is in the neighborhood? No, actually the opposite. Every animal in the forest starts squawking. The squirrels, I can hear, and all the birds, weep, 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 weep. Everyone's saying, get him out of here. When the owl's up there. Okay, when you hear the sound of a going, whether it's some animal sound or it's the wind sound is probably a little more how I would put it. But when you hear the sound of a going, whatever it is, I'll camp right there for just a moment. I'm not even sure that David had to understand what do you mean when I hear the sound of a going. I think if he'd asked the Lord, this is my own imagination here, sanctified imagination, however. My own imagination is David receives the instruction, go up, fetch a compass around the backside, stop at the mulberry trees. When you hear the sound of a going in the top of the mulberry tree, wait, what do you mean hear the sound of a going? I think God would have said, you'll know it when you hear it. You'll know it when you hear it. There's the sound of a going. So back to verse 24, when you hear the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. I kind of picture this as God's army is going to come rushing in. And when you hear the wind of the invisible army coming through, now's the time. The enforcements are here. Go for it. And they do just that. It says in verse 25, David did so as the Lord had commanded him and smote the Philistines from Geba until it came to Gezer. Now, I'll get back to that in just a moment. Remember the time in the Bible when God spoke to Elijah, wasn't it, in a still small voice? He was, looking for him in all these places and not hearing God, and then God spoke in a still, small voice. Do you know how many times in the Bible God spoke in a still, small voice? One time. Only that one story. But that has become iconic of how we're supposed to listen to God, right? Listen for the still, small voice. And I don't know why that one historical example became the doctrine for how to hear God. Because how many times did God speak in the rustling of the mulberry trees? Once. Why don't we say, when you hear the going on in the tops of the trees. The mulberry trees. Got to have mulberry trees, yes. Them things are a mess. You ever had a mulberry tree? Yeah, they're messy, aren't they? Yeah. kind of like the apricot tree back there, but anyway, only worse. why didn't that become the standard? I think that didn't become the standard when you hear the rust, the going on in the top of the mulberry trees is not the standard, because that's a little too specific. We can take still small voice and put that anywhere. My whole point is, I don't think God's talking to us today like he was to Elijah or like he was to David. I think we've got to go with the wisdom of God through the Word and His Spirit. And it's a lot more difficult today to come to these things. But again, David had this tremendous blessing. And so now, again, he smote the Philistines the second time. And it said he did it from Geba to Gezer. Some of your Bibles, by the way, make Gezer to be geezer. Not that we have any here, but basically, Geba to Gezer is blocking off this section right here. That the area, second time he really took care of business. He said, we're going to make sure they can't get to the Valley of Rephaim anymore, because that's our weak spot. We're pushing out the boundaries on it. And so it just showed a bit of strength that was given. Now, if you don't mind, go, as I mentioned earlier, to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. Isaiah 28, 21. So you've got these two battles at Baal Perazim, Lord of the Breakthroughs. And Isaiah 28 is a very different context. In Isaiah 28, the Lord is chastising Judah through Isaiah. And Isaiah 28, 21, it says, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. Two battles that were given as iconic of the Lord's powerful work. Now, the one at the Valley of Gibeon, you probably remember, though you might not pass the trivia test right at the beginning. Once I tell you, you'll say, oh yes, I remember that one. The Valley of Gibeon is when the sun stood still. When the sun stood still. Joshua against the Amalekites, and, you know, obviously that was one of those iconic battles. And then Isaiah uses the second, or actually he brings it first, Mount Perazim. Mount Perazim is totally forgotten to us, or Baal Perazim. Again, my guess is in this room of 700, 800, 900 here, that there was probably none of you who could have told me anything about the battle at Baal Perazim prior to coming in. Am I right? And that's what I thought. I mean, we forget about it. But it was such an iconic battle that hundreds of years later, Isaiah said, remember Perazim? Remember Gibeon? That's what God is going to do again. In other words, even though it's been, how long has it been, 150 years for us from the defeat at the Alamo, we still remember the Alamo. This was in Perazim and Gibeon, it was both a victory, not a loss, but a victory in which the people of Israel, that culturally became part of who they were. And therefore, I think God, kind of in the compiling of His Word, He brings these two battles together to say, to understand the kingdom of Judah, you need to understand the tremendous victories that God gave to Judah against their age-old enemies, the Philistines. We're still going to have some problems with the Philistines, but it's going to be victory from this point on, and their mantra, if you will, is going to be, don't forget Perazim. Remember what God did at Perazim. When God smote the enemy, he came in and rustled the mulberry trees, and boy, they are going. In fact, I suspect that anybody who lived in the days of David, when they heard the mulberry trees rustling, they got a little shiver down their spine and sat up and said, oh, it's God up to something again. It was probably wind those times. But this time, It is. Hey, you can. There's a physical manifestation of God at work in those days. Okay, there is your Mother's Day sermon, ladies and gentlemen. I just kept you a map up there most of the time. Let's see here. I'll give you another picture. I gave you that picture last week, didn't I? David looking over his new kingdom in Jerusalem. And with that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the victory that you did give, the confidence that that gave both to this 30-year-old king and the victories that he had, the power and authority that was displayed by God on behalf of the Jewish nation, and the strength that was given to them. And our prayer is that even though we don't have quite the same level of ability to come and get these direct words and direct responses from God as was going on in that day, but even in our dispensation, dear Heavenly Father, we can come to the Word of God, we can fill ourselves with the Word of God and be encouraged by it, and whether we're a mother or a father or a preacher or a layman or whatever it is, that we would fill our mind with the Word of God and that it would help strengthen decision-making in the challenges that are ours. We do pray for victory, dear Heavenly Father, victory over evil and sin and discouragement and all the things that do come into our lives, and pray that there would be some breakthrough in so many ways in our society, and that you would indeed display yourself as Lord of the breakthrough. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, once again for being here today. I do appreciate it. And we will come back to the life and times of King David next week, and look forward to having you Wednesday night. Chicken salads on the menu, chicken salad sandwiches, and you can bring anything that goes along with that, and we will enjoy. Thanks, ladies and gentlemen. God bless.
seems with us that was in a she lives in a holiday. Yeah, she's on the app.
Happy Mother's Day, ladies and gentlemen. I hope you got you some flowers. See ya.